What magazine outsold Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report together? You can take a guess. That's okay. Stumped, are you? It was published in Brooklyn, New York. The Watchtower by the Jehovah Witnesses. Currently, there are about, speaking of the rise of cults, alternative religions, Christian lookalikes in our culture, there are fewer than 4,000 full-time Protestant missionaries going out from North America. Would you like to take a guess how many missionaries the Mormons have out? Take a guess. Come on, play the game with me. 60,000. Now, I'm not comparing apples with apples because I have said North America full-time missionaries, and here these are all of the Mormon missionaries, and these are part-time people. The third world, the other world other than North America, sends out a lot of missionaries. So I don't want you to be discouraged here. Korea, South Korea alone, sends out 5,000 missionaries. Now, a lot of people have far surpassed the United States in their zeal for spiritual things. The reason why I bring all of this up is to ask the question, why? Why have we seen this burgeoning of alternative spiritual activity that seems to be thriving? I put this quote in your notes. This is the opinion of a Richard Smalley. Don't know this gentleman. He writes, "The reason for the rise of alternative spiritualities," that is, those are his words in the context of this quote, "the reason for the rise of alternative spiritualities is really simple. Ecclesiastical, institutional religion is weaker in the United States and Europe than it's ever been. The church is weak. The church is anemic," he says. Now, with the paint on his brush, he is speaking of much more than evangelical Christianity. But he is speaking of evangelical Christianity. It is weak. It is anemic. And within the last handful of years, we have seen a number of different groups arise out of our spiritual malaise to create all kinds of spiritual mayhem. Among them, Jim Jones of People's Temple, a mainline Protestant church in San Francisco that was dead and almost in the grave. Here this man comes into San Francisco, and there, my friends, was a thriving church. It looked like it was so alive. And then so many things went so wrong. Almost 1,000 people left San Francisco to go to their new headquarters in South America, where shortly after their arrival, they committed a mass suicide. We look at cults like that that seem to have a foundation, a solid foundation to work from, build on, And yet it went so wrong. What happened? What we'll be looking at in Scripture this morning, from Paul's words to the Corinthians, was in some respects a warning to that particular church, because they were on the edge of being spiritually in trouble and spiritually ineffective, put on the shelf, if you will, by the Lord. But this isn't just 2,000-year-old history. These are words that have deep meaning for us. They serve as a warning for us as individuals and every ministry here on the planet today. If certain things are not in place, we can be walking down the same kind of path. Oh, we might not call ourselves a cult, an alternative religion, but the effect is the same. We are in spiritual hot water. Change metaphors, we're on spiritual thin ice. And we become spiritually dead and ineffective. Paul gives us three warnings. I put them in positive terms in your notes. They all come out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I invite you to turn there with me. Last week we looked at just a couple of verses in this particular chapter. Now we're going to look at half of the chapter. We're going to look at a bigger chunk. I want you to see the bigger picture here. Paul is defending his apostleship, if you remember from the context, because Titus has reported to them that in Corinth, in that particular church, in that city, there are false teachers that are seeking to take over the church. And the members of that church are vacillating. They're saying, Paul, you're not as flashy, you're not as polished as these false teachers. And we really like what these false teachers have to say. They're on the edge. Are they going to continue to follow the truth, or are they going to believe a lie and live a lie? This is the context. Here's the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul writes. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom I have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end they will be according to their deeds. I've just read from the New American Standard Translation, and at verse 1, verse 7, and verse 12, there are three new paragraphs. I use those three paragraph divisions, and I see three warning signs that Paul gives them to tell them they are on thin ice, or you're in hot water, or you are about to make some very foolish and costly decisions if you follow after these false teachers. Positively stated, here is the first warning. Be spiritually focused. That's what I think Paul is saying in those first six verses. He's telling these people, you must be focused. 19 years ago, tomorrow, NASA sent up a space probe, an interplanetary probe called Voyager 2. 12 years, that probe passed through the heavens from Earth out, away from the sun. 12 years ago, this Friday, that particular... I'm sorry. Let me see, do my math. 7 years ago, that particular probe passed 3,100 miles away from the surface of the planet Neptune. Now, the engineers that had designed the trajectory of this probe planned that Voyager 2 would come 21 miles closer to the surface of Neptune. That means that after 12 years and this probe traveling at a rate of 61,148 miles per hour, that's kind of quick. That probe passing that quickly for 12 years and yet was only 21 miles off of where they thought and planned it would be was absolutely amazing. One writer said it was like sinking a 2,260-mile putt. Norm Haynes, who is the project manager, responded, "That's not bad shooting." I agree, that ain't bad shooting. Now, my point in using that illustration, all my illustrations have points, they have a reason there. The reason is that probe got so close to Neptune because all of the people that were working on it were focused. They had a particular mission for that probe. They had a particular place they wanted it to be because they wanted to take pictures. They wanted to be very close to those things that are so far away from where we are today. And it was only because they stayed focused and they gave little mid-course corrections where necessary that that probe reached where it reached. Now, in the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is our spiritual focus, verse 3, to not stray away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Those people in Corinth that Paul was specifically addressing were being tempted to be led astray from that pure and simple devotion to Christ. Paul says, I am afraid for you that you are going to be deceived. Satan is a deceiver, is he not? He is an angel. He masquerades as an angel of light. And indeed, as Paul says in the later portion of the chapter, the passage that I read, even his underlings, these false apostles, these false teachers, masqueraded themselves as angels of light. So how does Satan do it? How does he seek to lead us astray? How does he seek to deceive us? We need to be aware of his tactics such that we not stumble and fall and yield to that which he desires. That is, that our minds not stay focused on Christ. Verse 4, he tells us, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit whom we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." In other words, he says, Corinthians, some of you bear with these false teachers, these false apostles, and what they are teaching. You bear with them beautifully. You tolerate them nicely. But you don't realize that in the process, you are setting yourself to be led astray from that focus, that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How does Satan do it? By preaching another Jesus, a different spirit. End of verse 4, a different gospel. Oh, it's so subtle. It's so subtle. You know, Paul preached a gospel that says, if you want to live, you must die. If you want to gain, you must give. Paul preached a Jesus that promised persecution. Paul preached a gospel that promised suffering. Paul preached a Holy Spirit that would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Paul preached a Holy Spirit that would chasten a believer, discipline a believer. Now, if somebody else over on the other side of the fence is preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, one that sounds good, one that feels good to your ears. Mixed my metaphor, didn't I? Would be very enticing to reach over that fence and grab that gospel. You know, over the years that I've been here, we've seen many people come in the doors of our building, listen, and leave. Some of them have done so because what they're really interested in is a kind of message that makes them feel good. It doesn't have a lot of that conviction stuff. We don't talk about sin. Judgment, my, let's not go there. They're looking for something that sounds good, feels good, doesn't constrain them. Paul says we must remain focused. Look at verse 5. He says, "I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." If you have a footnote, you can see there that that phrase, eminent apostles, can be translated super apostles. This is Paul's way of dealing with these false teachers who claim to be apostles, claim to be sent by God. Paul says, "I don't consider myself inferior to these yahoos." Verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." These Corinthians were wowed by oratorical skill and philosophical wisdom and spiritual power and signs and wonders. And they wanted to see all this great and mighty stuff. And they expected that. Paul came to them not trained as an orator. As a matter of fact, Greek wasn't even his mother tongue. He was a converted Hebrew, a Jew. And he came to these Gentiles because he had a message that he wanted to share with them. And so in his untrained Greek, though he was very learned, he spoke to these people. But he wasn't like these super apostles who had all of the flair and the flamboyancy and the oratorical skill. Paul had previously told them this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Those are the things that they wanted. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul warns them, don't be led astray. You might be enticed because somebody else is a wonderful speaker and a wonderful orator, has great signs and powers that surround his persona. Paul says, don't get sucked into that. No, stay focused. Pure and simple devotion to Christ. That's where it's at. Second thing that he warns them of, I titled it this way, be financially invested. Be financially invested. Another warning, another problem area for individuals and for churches is for us to be investing in ourselves and to be consuming upon ourselves rather than in the lives of other people. Now, I get these thoughts and these ideas from between the lines of what Paul says in verses 7 through 11, not specifically in the words he uses. It's in what he doesn't quite say. Let's look at what he says first, and then we'll look at what's between the lines. Paul writes, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" It was Paul's habit when he went into a town to preach to those people and not take up an offering. Now that's kind of a funny thing for some preachers to preach and not take up an offering. Paul was one who refrained, always refrained from doing that. Did he have the right to take up an offering and to provide for himself financially by means of those people that God had brought around him? Did Paul have the right to ask them to support him? The answer is yes. He did. He did. If you look over at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." Well, we would think of honor as being appreciated, recognized, thanked publicly. Well, that's one kind of honor, but Paul says these who rule well are worthy of double honor. The second type of honor is financial remuneration. They are worthy of receiving financial compensation for their ministry. So he says, continuing there in the middle of verse 17, "especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and from a passage in Leviticus. And he says, just as an ox is not muzzled while he's turning flour, wheat into flour, you allow him to eat from the produce that he's making. So God's servants, especially those who teach and preach, especially those who rule well, those have the right to gain financial compensation as the fruit of their labor. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn over there with me, Paul speaks also of his rights as an apostle. 1 Corinthians verse 9, chapter 9, beginning of verse 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? That is, working outside in the secular world in order to support himself financially. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Well, no. The government, the military, the king that the soldier is serving, that's the person who pays the soldier. Verse 7, continuing, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who does not tend a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? You don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul says, I have a right as an apostle to that. But he chose not to exercise that right. He relinquished his right to be compensated financially by those Corinthian people. He didn't take any money from them. For a year and a half, he labored there in Corinth. Gratis. You don't owe me a dime, folks. I give myself freely to you, just as the gospel of Christ comes freely to you. There are no strings. There is no finances required. It is God's gift. And I give you myself as a gift. Continuing there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. He goes to an extreme by saying, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Did we literally rob them? No. He's using hyperbole here to point out the fact that he didn't do anything to take from the Corinthians, but he gained his support from elsewhere. Verse 9, and when I was present with you, when I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, that's the province to the north of Achaia, the province where Corinth is located, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. He gave and he gave and he gave of himself. Now that is, my friend, a picture of a noble, God-honoring, God-trusting man. Trusting that God was going to supply his every need. Now that's what the text says. Those were what the words mean. But what's behind those words? Think about it. Here, these Corinthian people had listened to Paul preach the whole counsel of God to them for a year and a half. And I am quite certain that they didn't simply have one service a week. And Paul was doing other things. He was preaching and he was teaching on a continual basis with these people. A lot of it had to do probably in a small group setting, going from house to house, as was his custom. these people who had the whole counsel of God preached to them, what were they doing with their money? What were they doing with their money? Here they had one of God's choicest servants among them, and they were not looking to give. They didn't make that offer. Would Paul have taken it? We don't know. He may not have taken it. What were they investing in? Now, Paul had a number of other associates with him. He came with a whole entourage into Corinth. But we know from other passages of Scripture that Paul worked diligently not only to provide for himself, but for his other men as well. What were they investing in? If they are like the rest of human nature as I know it, it would be very easy for them to yield to the temptation to invest in themselves and to consume upon themselves. We could go down the list, and you would be familiar with many ministries, many individuals who have gotten themselves into spiritual trouble and become spiritually ineffective because their finances are a mess. And they are investing in themselves. They are consuming upon themselves rather than always looking to give, to give, to give. Does that mean that it's wrong to buy a new suit? No. What is the habit? Looking at the bigger picture of your life, what is the habit of your life? To consume upon ourselves or to be giving, to be giving, to be giving? It was at this point last night that we left our house to go to Rawls, where the seniors had a gathering, and they invited people like me that I don't have much snow on my roof, but there was a lot of snow there last night. It was at this point that I, a point in my message where I was working, I was prepared up to this point last night, and I didn't go here because I wanted this to be for the whole body, but as I'm thinking about investing spiritually in the lives of other people, I direct your attention to Psalm 39. It's a wisdom psalm. Number of wonderful things we could look at in this particular psalm. Psalm 39, beginning of verse 4, David talks about the vanity of life, the fragile nature of life, the brevity of life. He says, you know my end, you know the extent of my days. Verse 6 is where I would like you to focus your attention. Every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for myself, for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. I want you to pause. Think about that last phrase. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. It's obviously speaking of after a person dies. Now, particularly, for this applies to all of us, but particularly for those that have snow on your roof, what are you doing in terms of preparing for when you do die in terms of your investments financially? Now, it's not wrong at all to leave that which you have provided for your family to take care of their needs. Nothing wrong with that at all. I simply would like for you to be challenged to consider what's the best investment of what you have financially. I've never talked about wills and those kinds of financial planning kind of tools. I'm not the kind of person to be talking about that stuff. But I simply raise the question, when we die, have we gone through those necessary steps to use what the Lord has provided for us to invest in the kingdom? Now, I would rather, in my life, die with nothing, so that I'm giving and I'm seeing where that money's going and how it is blessing other people. We celebrated Marianne's grandmother's 96th birthday yesterday. Youngster she is. Were you to know her, she would say, yeah, she's pretty young. She is one who has, as a habit of her life, given and given and given. And God keeps blessing her with more. But she has had the rich blessing over the years to give generously, to see where those monies are going and how they're going to touch other people's lives. Positively stating this, be financially invested. Invested in the building of the kingdom, the building of other people's lives. That will keep us from becoming spiritually in trouble and ineffective. I put this quote in your notes from the Puritan Thomas Watson. This comes from his book, The Art of Divine Contentment. When men do mellow with the sun of prosperity, commonly their souls begin to rot in sin. Allow that to chew on that in your mind. Third point, positively stated, be intellectually discerning, focused, invested, discerning. Look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Paul says, these false teachers, these false apostles, are boasting that they have the truth. And Paul says, no, I'm the one who has knowledge of the true Jesus, the true Holy Spirit, the true gospel. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, for no wonder even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Sometimes it is difficult to discern truth from error, and God calls us as maturing believers to discipline our mind such that we are able to a greater degree discern truth from error. So that when we pick up a magazine, unable to see the front cover that says The Watchtower, we are able to discern that which is true and that which is false. Robert Thornton is a professor at Lehigh University. And he came across a problem. The problem was one of being sued. Wasn't something that he was personally experiencing, but others that had been students of his were being sued because being asked to write a letter of recommendation for an employee or a coworker that did not work out or was inept in some way, he found that these former students of his got themselves in legal hot water because they were brutally honest. They said negative things. And so in light of that problem, he came up with a solution. It's called the lexicon of intentionally ambiguous recommendations. the acronym is LIAR. Here are some examples. This is what you can say in a letter of recommendation for an inept person. I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. Are you with me? Former colleague. All right. To describe an unproductive candidate, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. All right, you're waking up. Well, last one. To describe an applicant not worth consideration, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer for employment. The more effective lies will have a little bit of truth in them. And those lies that have a lot of truth are more difficult to detect. But a lie doesn't contain all the truth. The truth always contains all of the truth. These false apostles circulating in Corinth did not present the whole truth. It sounded good to a lot of these people in that city, in that particular church, because it was laced with truth. But it wasn't truth. Young Chinese boy wanted to learn about jade. And so he went to a venerable teacher. And he said, would you teach me about jade? Well, this old Chinese man agreed. And he sat his new student down and he put a piece of jade in his hand. And then he began talking about life and men and women and the sun and everything under the sun. And after an hour, he took the jade out of the boy's hand and dismissed him. Now, this kind of habit went on for weeks and weeks. And the boy was a little frustrated because he came to this man not to talk about philosophy, not to talk about religions, not to talk about how life works. He just wanted to know about jade. But every time, every week he came, that old teacher put a piece of jade in that boy's hands and then pontificated upon all kinds of things. One week, the boy came, sat down in his chair. He was tempted to say something to his teacher, but out of respect for this older man, he refrained. The man handed him a rock. The boy said, hey, this isn't jade. And he realized he was learning to discern that which was truth and that which was not truth. Truth laced with error. How do you separate the two out? How do you grow? How do you understand? How do you discern that which is true? By handling the real thing. So my friends, I ask you, how much time do you invest handling the real thing, real spiritual truth? Now, it is a very good thing for you to read the scriptures devotionally and pray as you read, God, how would you speak to my heart? You know I'm struggling. You know I need encouragement. God, would you speak to me through your scriptures this morning? Now that's good. That's profitable. That's valuable for us to do that. When was the last time you got a concordance out and you chased down a particular word so that you would understand the nuances of that word? When was the last time you did some serious study of the Scriptures? You take a passage of Scripture. Now, you have in front of you in the bulletin the passage of Scripture that I'll be dealing with next week. How many of you on a regular basis, how many of you have ever taken advantage of that and read that passage and said, how could I tear this apart? How would I organize this? What is God saying through this? When was the last time you made that kind of disciplined study of the Scriptures? My friends, you want to learn what is gospel jade? What's the real McCoy? Well, you've got to handle it. You've got to study it. You've got to think about it. You've got to tear it apart. You've got to analyze it. You've got to look just beyond the surface of what's there. Now, you might say, oh, Rob, you have training, you have gift, you got skill in this kind of sermonizing stuff. Baloney. Maybe a little bit, but my friends, I've got less of a brain than many of you do. It simply is the disciplined study and praying that God would reveal things, open new things to me. I told Marianne just yesterday, I think it was, that I'd studied this particular passage, these 15 verses, the week before. I pored over them, and I pored over them, and I was getting nowhere. And that's when I just sensed, this is where I need to focus these two verses, because this is all I can wrap my mind around right now. I couldn't even understand the rest of them. And then Monday, Tuesday of this week, wow, the whole thing just kind of fell open. Oh, I understand now. It's disciplined study. That's what it is. What God calls us to, that we not be put on the shelf, ineffective, getting ourselves in spiritual hot water, is for us to be disciplined students of truth. Let me ask you, when was the last time you read a Christian nonfiction book that described, expounded upon, sought to illustrate, illuminate the Scriptures? Now, some of you love to read Christian fiction books, and that's great, nothing wrong with that. But are we looking for meat to put in our diet as well? We want to handle truth accurately? Do we want to be discerning of that which is true? It requires discipline of mind. Paul leaves us with three things I see in this passage. And he calls us to be spiritually focused. He calls us to be financially invested, intellectually discerning, so that we be mature, so that we be ready for the bridegroom, so that we be complete and we lack nothing, so that we be used of the Lord to bring people from Egypt and Russia and Thailand unto himself. My friends, as I told you last week, I believe the Holy Spirit is calling us to take those next steps beyond our current state of spiritual maturity. Some of you are further on than others. Wherever you're at, that next step is for you. And it starts in this pure and simple devotion to Christ. It starts in investing myself and even my finances in other people. It starts in handling truth so thoroughly that I am able to discern truth from error. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. You are a glorious and a gracious God. You don't just abandon us. You provide for us all things. Lord, I fear for myself and I fear for my brothers and sisters, because the enemy is so wily, so subtle, so crafty. He seeks to distract us away from that pure and simple devotion to Christ. And the history pages are strewn with people who have claimed to know Christ and yet have been led astray. Oh God, I don't want there to be one more casualty. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here that there would be that earnest focus to know you, to experience you, to grow in trusting you. Oh God, would you be gracious to us? Would you allow your Holy Spirit to linger, to teach us thoroughly, that we might be complete, that we might be mature? God, I don't want to be ineffective. Oh, one of the things that I fear the most, Father, is to simply be put on a shelf because I'm no longer useful to you. Oh, God, would you prevent that from happening? And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that for us collectively as a body of believers called Emmanuel Community Church. Oh, how I do not want to be ineffective. I don't want us to be spiritually compromised in any way. God, humble our hearts and stir us with a passion to know you and that other people might know you. Oh God, would you do that work? Would you be gracious in that way? I pray in Jesus' name.